My text is found in Leviticus 17, the verse 11, and especially the last statement of that verse. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We wish today to consider the subject of blood atonement for sin. The statement that is made in this text touches on the fundamental truth that lay at the heart of all Old Testament worship. It is a matter that lies at the heart of man's relation to God. All worship and every aspect of man's relationship with God invariably turns upon this pivotal truth of atonement for sin by blood alone. That's what all true worship comes down to, and it is what defines every one of mankind's relationship to God Himself. What Moses writes here about atonement by blood is interestingly revealed in the context of the Day of Atonement. The previous chapter of Leviticus, chapter 16, deals with the solemnity of that one day in the year when the sin of the entire nation was brought into review, confessed before God, and in the most solemn manner, Aaron the high priest made atonement for the sins of the people. That was the one day in the year when he went in to the presence of God and to the holiest of all. He went alone on that one occasion and brought blood with him, the blood of sacrifice that had been offered at the altar, presenting that blood before God, and upon acceptance of that blood atonement, the sins of the nation and of Aaron and his household were dealt with by God. The truth that was formally, publicly, solemnly and even nationally brought to the attention of the people in Leviticus chapter 16 had an impact right down to a personal and family level in the nation. The doctrine of atonement was not just something that was to be thought of one day in the year, nor was it merely to be considered by the priesthood or by even the nation at large. But it was a matter of significance for every individual and for every family in Israel. A consideration of the truth of atonement for sin is a matter that affects every one of us and ought to influence our minds every day. So often it appears that the things of God, the great truths of the gospel and of the word of God generally, are relegated to a place of mere public notice. And we have those who feel that if they attend church, if they give some evidence of an interest in the things of God and their relationship to God on the Lord's Day or in the place of public worship, then that's all that is required. But the great doctrines of atonement for sin are matters that are to be upon our mind and our heart every day. And in our text, the context indicates this because this statement about blood atonement is referred to or made in the context of the diet of the people of Israel. You will know that under the Levitical body of legislation, there were many dietary laws that governed the nation of Israel as the Old Testament theocracy. The Christian today is, of course, not bound by those dietary laws, as that body of legislation has been set aside in the death of Christ. He came to fulfill that aspect of the law which was symbolic in nature, pointing forward to His work, and it has been set aside. And we are no longer under the requirements of that national or ceremonial law that God revealed for Israel and which governed their life during the Old Testament period. But nevertheless, even looking back from that perspective on this particular statement, it is interesting to observe that the Lord makes reference here to the doctrine of atonement within the context of how and what the people were to eat. Their diet even gave indication of their views of this particular element of theology. Their theology affected how and what they ate. Here, to use the context in a slightly different way, here is doctrine that is food. Here is doctrine that is nourishment. Here are certain theological and spiritual thoughts and truths that were to accompany even the eating of their meals by the people of God. Every time a meal was prepared in which meat was provided and the slaughter of an animal was necessary for the provision of that food, every time a meal of that nature was consumed, these truths were to be brought before those who took part in that meal. They were to consider the matter of blood atonement, the necessary shedding of the blood of the animal for food purposes. Was to be linked in their minds, according to divine revelation, linked inextricably with the fact that God had said, atonement for sin can only be made by the shedding of blood in sacrifice. So even when they sat down to eat and drink, or when the various elements of preparation of the meal were going on, there was to be a preoccupation with this particular thought. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And gospel doctrine was brought home to the minds of the people as they gave attention to what God had said about how they should eat, what they should eat, how they should prepare their food. How little, and I say this to our shame, how little the great doctrines of the gospel influence our thinking. God would have us to remember that we are to eat and drink to His glory, and that we are to eat and drink even with the remembrance of the Christ who has died to make atonement for sin. He would have our thinking and our practice and our daily lives in private, in the family situation, to be influenced and affected by a remembrance of sin and of atonement. How different our family life would be, how different even our meal times would be if we approached the table, if we approached our food, if we approached those private, personal, family matters from this perspective of a consideration of the glorious gospel doctrine of atonement for the soul. I'd like for us to consider this statement that the Lord makes here concerning atonement, to learn first of all that the natural state of the human soul before God is such as to require atonement. This is something that is presupposed by this statement. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Such a statement is entirely unnecessary and meaningless apart from this understanding that the soul of man by nature is in such a state before God that atonement is necessary. Atonement always brings sin and guilt into focus. Even when we use the word atonement in a non-theological sense and in the common speech of today, perhaps there will be situations where that term will be used, of making atonement, making restitution for some wrong that has been done. But it always is a term that brings wrongdoing and sin, especially when we think of the use of the word in a theological sense, it brings sin and guilt right out into focus. It is a word that deals with sin. And that's why atonement is necessary. It is because of sin. If we just pick up on one statement that is made in chapter 16 concerning the great day of atonement in Israel, verse 30, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you." Why is it necessary? "To cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Atonement is linked with sin. When we talk about atonement, we are necessarily talking about the subject of sin and man's relationship as a sinner before God. In the verse 10, the one immediately preceding our text, and the context, of course, is dealing with the dietary laws of Israel. And the Lord is speaking there of one eating blood, which, of course, was forbidden to the Old Testament Israelite because of the significance that God attached to blood. They were not to eat it simply because of this importance, the importance of the doctrine of atonement. And lest there would be a breaking down in the minds of the people of a right consideration of the doctrine of atonement, God said, "You don't eat the blood." Aside, no doubt, from its hygiene significance, there was this importance attached to the blood that meant that they could not eat it. But the Lord envisages a situation here where someone will eat blood, and he says, "I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people." In that scenario, you have someone who holds the doctrines of atonement in contempt. Doesn't bother them, doesn't cause them any concern. What difference does it make? What do I need to know about atonement? What or why do I need to experience atonement? And you have, in the physical action of this Old Testament Israelite consuming blood, there was a physical expression of a spiritual reality where there was contempt for atonement. It meant nothing. I don't need atonement. It doesn't mean anything. It's of no significance. And it leads us to an interesting illustration of the natural state of every sinner, because God says where there is a heart that neither understands nor values atonement by blood alone, there you have an individual that I will set my face against and who will be cut off from among his people. God sets his face against him. God says he'll be cut off. There are various senses in which that expression is used in the scripture to indicate everything from a loss of fellowship with God in a spiritual sense, to a more public exhibition of that in a form of excommunication, right up to them being literally cut off in death as the punishment for sin. And of course, all of these things blend together in the penalty that God attaches to all sin in the Scripture. Does sin cause a breach of fellowship with God? Absolutely. He's cut off. The sinner is cut off from among God's people. He has no part of the fellowship with God that the saints of God have. He's separated from them. There is a spiritual division. Does God set his face against such a man who gives no regard to the need for atonement? In the Psalm 34, the verse 16, the psalmist says there, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Very similar language. All who do evil, God's against them. If you're a sinner, God's against you. God's your enemy. His face is toward you, not as a friend, but as an enemy, as an opponent. And of course, sin results in being cut off. Sin produces death physically, spiritually, and ultimately eternally. Cut off from God. Cut off from his people. But atonement brings these things into focus. Atonement brings into our sphere of vision, as it were, the matter of sin and the effect of sin. How that it separates from God. how that it makes man God's enemy, how that it brings a sentence of death upon the head of the sinner. Now you will see that the statement here indicates that it is the soul that is especially is in need of atonement. Sin is not just an external matter. Sin is a matter that relates to the soul. Sin pollutes the soul of man. The soul, if we think of it in its physical sense, is that which animates the body. The reference to the soul is a reference to the very life of the man. And his very life as a principle is polluted with sin. Sin is not just limited to the body and to the physical being. His very life, the expression of his life, the principle of life at work within him, that which animates everything that he is and which he does, is sin. It's sinful. It needs atonement. All that a man does in the flesh, all that he is in every part of his being, is polluted by sin. Because his soul is in such a state before God as to require atonement. Now, atonement, if we think a little bit about the word itself, is literally a covering for sin. That's what atonement is. That's what the word itself means. It's derived from a word that just means to cover. The effect of atonement, that which is produced by atonement, is the covering of sin. Now there's a different word used, but it gives us the idea of what is involved here. In Isaiah 43 verse 25, the Lord says, I am he that blotteth out thine iniquities. The blotting out of sin, the covering over of sin, to the degree that it is no longer visible even to God himself. There is a hiding of sin. There is a dealing with sin. It is blotted out before God. That's what atonement results in. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. It is the blood that covers the soul, that covers the sin of the soul, that hides the guilt of the soul before God. Now the scripture always links two words together, two thoughts together when it speaks about atonement. The first is covering. The second is forgiveness. Those two words generally go together when God is speaking about atonement. For example, if you go back to chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus, and the verse 20, and this is just a sample reference. The final section of verse 20 of chapter 4, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Verse 26 of the same chapter, the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Atonement is a word that is always linked with forgiveness, with the concept of pardon. Now the word that is used for forgiveness is a word that indicates a burden being lifted off, a burden removed. Atonement covers the sin, it removes the sin in pardon and forgiveness from the sinner. When these ideas are taken over into the New Testament, the equivalent terms that are used in the New Testament relate to the ideas of propitiation and again of release or forgiveness. Being released from a burden, being released from a debt, released from bondage. For example, in 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 10, where John is speaking of the Lord Jesus himself, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now specifically, propitiation is a word that means the satisfaction of divine wrath. It is the putting away of God's anger through the satisfaction of justice and the removal of the cause of wrath. That's what that big word means, propitiation. God is no longer angry with the sinner because there has been a way found to satisfy His justice and remove the cause of that wrath. Christ's sacrifice for sin is the propitiation of God's wrath. But that word that's used there is the exact New Testament equivalent of the word atonement in the Old. The New Testament refers to forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The same word used again in Hebrews, same root word in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no release, there is no pardon, no forgiveness. But the word that is used in that context is the exact equivalent of that word translated forgiveness or forgiven in the Old Testament that's linked with the concept of atonement. Atonement is simply that which satisfies divine justice, and the consequence for the sinner is that the burden of sin is lifted, the load of his guilt is dealt with, condemnation and wrath is removed, and God and the sinner are reconciled. Those are the key ideas that are embodied in the word atonement. Sin is covered, the guilt is removed, the wrath is taken away, the condemnation is gone, the sinner is free. And he stands before God, not as his enemy, but as his friend. No longer with God's face against him, but standing in the presence of God as his friend. That's what atonement is. And under the broad stroke of that word, to cover, to hide, we have the glorious fullness of gospel truth, describing the deliverance of the sinner from his guilt and brought into reconciled fellowship with God. Now such a covering or such atonement is necessary because all men stand before God. Why was it necessary for the individuals sitting around a table in the land of Israel about to eat their meal that has been prepared? They're about to eat. Why was it necessary for God to say and impress upon them, you need to consider the doctrine of blood atonement? Because that scene was unfolding, though maybe hidden from the public eye, it was unfolding in the eye of God. God saw. Every one of us stands before God. Every one of us acts before God. We speak of public and private activities, but they're only public and private relative to the knowledge and the gaze of our fellow human beings. There is nothing hidden from the Lord. We act at all times, even in our most private and inmost thinking and acting, we act before God. That's why atonement is necessary, because as a sinner, I am in the presence of God at all times. I cannot escape from His scrutiny. I cannot escape from His presence. As a sinner, I cannot escape from His condemnation apart from atonement. I need atonement. You need atonement because you are before God, as I am. It's interesting that this text makes reference to the fact that it is an atonement for the soul that is needed. Because God not merely looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. When Solomon was dedicating the temple and in prayer there, this truth was particularly laid upon his heart. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and the verse 39, he speaks of the human heart and he says there, "Who, for who... that thou who art in heaven, He is to forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. God knows the heart. God knows the soul. He can see into the soul. He sees beyond the external appearance. And it is the soul that needs atonement, because the soul is before God. If God could not see, then no atonement would be necessary. But because God does see, and sees all things, and sees in a way that no man can see, atonement is absolutely necessary for man in his natural sinful condition. Secondly, this is a statement that emphasizes for us that atonement can only be made by blood. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. There is no other way in which atonement, in which this covering, in which this pardon, this reconciliation can be worked out between God and man, but by the shedding of blood. Now, atonement is only made as justice is satisfied, as divine justice is served. That is emphasized by the statement here and the reference to the blood. God cannot simply ignore sin. The penalty of sin is death. That is the overwhelming overwhelming teaching of the laws that God instituted for His people. At every turn, the fact that death was the sentence for sin was emphasized upon them. Every one of the offerings, every one of the rituals of Levitical law emphasized this. Death is the sentence of divine justice. And here, in the reference to the blood making atonement for the soul, that same thought is latent in the words. God cannot simply ignore sin. Divine justice demands that the penalty on sin be carried out and that death occur. Atonement for sin can only be made by the shedding of blood. That is what will deal with guilt. That is what will deal with sin. The scripture emphasizes the sentence of death in so many places. The soul that sinneth it shall die, the prophet Ezekiel preached. And in the context was dealing with the fact that every individual soul would pay the price of its own sin. The father wouldn't pay the price of the son's sin, nor vice versa. The soul that sinneth, it and it alone shall die for that particular sin. We know that the scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death. We know that the word of God makes it clear that death passed upon all men because that all sinned. Sinning in Adam, in his fall. We sinned in him. And we sin daily because of our fall in him. And death passed upon all of Adam's descendants. Death is the penalty of sin. And that sentence must be inflicted by divine justice. God cannot simply just change his mind and say, well, let's come up with a different sentence. Let's amend the divine criminal code. No, the sentence is there. It's an expression of his righteousness and of his holiness, and that cannot change. In the human legal context, if there is an outcry against some particular piece of legislation and the penalty is considered to be inappropriate, well, they change the penalty. They change the penalty. But God can't change the penalty because God can't change. He is inflexibly righteous and just and holy. Death is required. But you will see, if you just think about what is stated here, that it is blood that is specifically required in order to make atonement. Not just death. Yes, the blood is symbolic of death. Unquestionably, where the blood is poured out, death has occurred. But there is particular requirement for blood, for the shedding of blood. That's why throughout the Levitical age, the emphasis was always upon the blood. You could have killed the sacrificial animal in any number of different ways that could have produced death but not produced the outpouring of blood, but that sacrifice would never have been satisfactory. Was the animal dead? Yes, but it hadn't shed its blood. The emphasis was always upon the blood. The blood had to be seen. The blood had to be presented as that visible evidence of the death that had occurred. The pouring out of life in that precious stream of blood from the sacrificial animal. That was what God mandated. That's what God has required. To use again the words we've already quoted in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no atonement. There's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. To put it simply, God is looking for blood. That's what he has said. That's what he said to Israel when he passed through the land of Egypt in that great final plague. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. He didn't say, when I see that you have killed a lamb, I will pass over you. It is when I see the blood. That's specifically what God was looking on and for. And in all of the Levitical sacrifices, there was therefore this emphasis on the blood, an exhibition of the blood, whether it was being poured out at the side of the altar, whether it was being splashed liberally on the altar, or whether it was sprinkled before the mercy seat or in the holy place, the emphasis was always upon the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. When, for example, we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember his death. In the bread, we remember his broken body. We remember his death. We remember the fact that he gave his body up to death. But specifically, we focus upon the blood in the communion cup as a separate and distinct element of our remembrance. It's not just enough to remember his death. We must focus upon the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. An atonement is made, this covering, this pardon, this reconciliation is made as the blood is offered in sacrifice to God. It is the emphasis upon the altar that comes through here. It is the blood as it is offered in sacrifice that makes atonement. It is in the context of an offering to God that atonement is made as blood is offered. God emphasizes the altar. That is where he will meet with guilty sinners. On the ground of shed blood at the altar, he will meet with them in fellowship. There will be reconciliation. The guilt of sin can be put away. A blood offering must be presented to God. It's not enough just for the blood to be poured out anywhere in the land. God is saying, and he emphasized this again and again, it's at the altar. At the altar. There's a sacrifice required. There is an offering of the blood to God. There is an offering of an acceptable offering to him. A perfect sacrifice. Without blemish. The blood of a perfect offering. Poured out before God, presented to him. That is necessary to atonement. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? And the great doctrines of atonement were in place from the very beginning. They weren't invented by Moses. Abel knew about blood atonement. He offered the blood of a lamb before God for his sin and was accepted. Cain offered, as you know, the fruit of the ground, the works of his own hand. The product of the earth, offering that to God to be accepted, and he was refused. And God came to Cain and he said, here's the way. Abel came in the right way. If you'll go Abel's way, there's a sin offering lying at the door. If you will follow Abel's path, then you too will be accepted. The emphasis was always upon the blood. The blood offered in sacrifice in an acceptable way offered to God. Nothing can propitiate God's wrath against sin but the offering of the blood of a perfect sacrifice. That was the message of the Old Testament. That is the message of the gospel as it was revealed in the Old Testament and in the New. Nothing but the blood of a perfect lamb can propitiate the wrath of God and make atonement for the soul. Therefore, atonement must be substitutionary. That's one of the key words that we must always think of when we're considering the doctrine of atonement. Substitutionary. Atonement is made for the soul that sins by a substitute. It has to be so if the sinner is to be spared. If the sentence of death is to be carried out upon sin, and yet the sinner spared, yet then the sacrifice has to be made by a substitute. No man can ever atone for his own sins. For a variety of reasons. He's constantly sinning, so he cannot make atonement for his own sin. Atonement demands his death. And how can he satisfy the penalty of the law for sin in his death and yet live to enjoy the benefits of that atonement? He can't do it himself. He can't do it. Atonement is a doctrine that always forces the sinner outside himself to a substitute. If I'm going to have peace with God, if I'm going to be reconciled to God, if my sin is to be covered, I have to go outside myself to find that which satisfies God, to find that blood that will make atonement for me. The sinner is always forced outside himself to find atonement. But there is one final lesson that I'd like you to see here, and that is that God has provided the means and the message of atonement for sinners. These are the words of God. He is the object of atonement, and he directs how it is to be made. Now, atonement is described as being objective rather than subjective because atonement always has a focus upon God. Atonement deals with God. Yes, there are subjective or personal benefits from atonement that come back to the sinner in his own experience, but primarily atonement is made with God as its object. It is the wrath of God that we want to propitiate. It is the justice of God that we want to satisfy. It is the pleasure of God that we seek. It is God that is the object of atonement. Its primary impact is Godward rather than manward. And again, that is brought to our notice here. These are the words of the Lord. He is directing. He is saying it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Way back at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, when Moses is beginning to outline the various laws for Levitical sacrifice, he makes a first reference in Leviticus 1 verse 2 to something that comes up repeatedly thereafter. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any of you bring an offering unto the Lord. It's always unto the Lord. It's at the face of the Lord. It's in the presence of the Lord. It is with an emphasis upon the Lord, upon God. That's where atonement is primarily directed. Its primary focus is God. And it can only be made on God's terms. And he has said, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now he is, obviously enough, the author of the message of atonement. The doctrine of blood atonement is a divine message. This is part of divine revelation. This is part of what God has said from the beginning. Blood has to be shed in order to make atonement. It's part of the great, glorious gospel truth that God has revealed to mankind from the very beginning. And this is part of the message. The whole Levitical economy was part of the message. Because in those sacrifices, there was a picture. There was the revelation of the need for atonement, how atonement could be obtained. The animal sacrifices were part of the message, not really, ultimately, the means of atonement. They were merely pointing forward to the one perfect Lamb of God who would come to shed his blood and to provide a covering for the sins of his people. This is part of the message. all of those sacrifices that Paul refers to in Hebrews chapter 10, he refers to them as a shadow, as an illustration, a picture pointing forward, because they could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The blood of bulls and goats, as he says in verse 4, it's not possible that that blood should take away sin in and of itself. Rather, there was the representation of the work of Christ, and those who benefited by Old Testament sacrifices saw that. They embraced Christ as he was revealed in those offerings, and it was their faith that embraced Christ and his blood that brought them atonement. It wasn't the bull or the goat that they offered that brought atonement for sin. That only was symbolic, pointing forward to the work of Christ. It was because they saw Christ. It was because they embraced Christ. Oh, they saw the message of Christ's work dimly shadowed and revealed in the ritual that was going on in the tabernacle and temple, in those animal sacrifices. They saw Christ laying down his life as the sin bearer, as the perfect Lamb of God, shedding his blood, and they embraced by faith the doctrine of atonement through the blood of Christ alone. It is God that has revealed that message. The message that this man has made one sacrifice for sin forever and has now sat down at the right hand of God. That message was prominent through all of man's history and is prominent even in the statement, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Atonement is found only in the means that are provided by the gift of God. The Lord says, I have given it, that is, I have given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. I have given it. Strictly speaking, the Lord says here, I have given this as a message. I have given it to you as a symbol, an illustration of the work of Christ. I have given that to you. The message of redemption is a gift of God. How much greater the gift when we think of the fact that he not only gave the message, he gave the means, he gave the sacrifice, he gave his son to shed his blood. Christ is the gift of God. His death on Calvary, the shedding of his blood in sacrifice to make an atonement for the sins of his people, that's the gift of God. I have given it you. Atonement is God's gift. And if the revelation of the Old Testament message in the sacrifices and so on was a gift from God, how much more is Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, God's gift to men? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's gift is the gift of his Son, is the gift of his Son's sacrifice, is the gift of his Son's blood to make atonement for the sins of believing sinners. The message of atonement and the means of atonement especially are not to be abused in any way. They are to be revered and feared and accepted as the gift of God. That is brought out even in a symbolic way here in Leviticus 17, in the fact that God forbade the Israelite to eat blood. It wasn't to be abused in any way. This was to be preserved, treated carefully, simply because of its connection with atonement. What God has revealed of Christ, what he has revealed of the gospel, what he has revealed of the blood, the redeeming blood of the Lamb in Scripture, is not to be treated lightly. There was a price to pay for contempt for the doctrines of atonement by blood alone. Under the Old Testament economy, God said, I'll set my face against the man that treats it with contempt. That man's my enemy. God is the enemy of every man that treats the blood of Christ with contempt. You know how the apostle again in Hebrews chapter 10, in the verse 28, makes this very point. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And he goes on to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it is a fearful thing indeed to stand before God having held the blood of the Lamb in contempt. A fearful thing to stand before God without atonement, without that covering, without that shelter. We read of those who, like Adam and Eve at the very beginning, attempt to cover themselves before God using this or that, and their covering will fail them. Isaiah described those sinful coverings as spider's webs. Not much protection in the day when we stand before God, but here is a covering. Here is a place of shelter. Here is a place where we can find deliverance from guilt, from sin, and be brought into the place of friendship with God. It is as we come under the blood. What a fearful thing it is to reject the atonement that Christ has made. Conversely, what a wonderful thing it is to remember it. And to live again, as it were, in that first blush of joy, as we contemplate again the value of being covered by the blood. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross. And I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We remember the sufferings of the Lamb. We remember the shedding of His blood. And we rejoice in the glorious foundational truth that underlies it all. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. What a foretaste of heaven we may have in such a consideration. But you will know that in Revelation 5 and the verse 9, the Apostle John records there the song of God's people. Song of praise to the Lamb, who appears in the vision at that point as the Lamb, as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. We read of the saints singing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, because Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. The song of heaven is a song of the blood. It is a rejoicing in blood atonement. There you have the glorious effectiveness of that covering. As those saints stand in the very presence of God, immediately before the throne, where no high priest on earth could stand. But there those saints can stand, redeemed by the blood. Making their garments white, having washed them, as Revelation 7 tells us, washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood and the blood alone that makes atonement for the soul. How glad the Christian should be for the blood of Christ. How glad the sinner should be that God has provided the message and the means of atonement. There's one way to be reconciled to God, to be delivered from the burden of guilt. It's by the blood of Jesus. May God write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.